Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. May that be the prayer of each of us this morning. Well, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And as you do that, I want you to imagine for a moment that you were given a message to deliver. And you were promised a great reward to deliver it faithfully. How seriously would you take that mission, I wonder? What if instead your instructions were that it was a matter of life and death to deliver it faithfully? Would you do so more or less carefully than if no such importance was attached to it? What if it was your life that depended on it? Would that make you more or less committed to the task? Would you, under such circumstances, be tempted to put it aside and just get to it when you had spare time? Would there be any possibility of you losing the message through carelessness or indifference? Well, our text today is about a message of salvation. And our responsibility is not merely to deliver it like a letter, but for ourselves to know it, to hold firm to the truth it reveals. And this message is a matter of life and death. And it is also a message that promises us great blessing. And that's why it's vital that we do not lose hold of it. But understand this. Stronger and wiser people than you and me have struggled to be faithful to hold fast to it. So we should never imagine that this responsibility will be easy, that there will be no challenges to it. And that is why we must understand the difficulty that faces us and commit ourselves to it. The letter to the Hebrews was written probably to a particular group, not just to Jewish people in general, within probably a local church or city of Jewish believers outside of Israel, what are called Hellenistic believers, those who have been more influenced by Greek culture. We don't know who wrote it, but it was probably written around the time when Paul and Peter were being executed, just within a year or a few years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the focus of this letter is on Jesus Christ. And it is to remind these Jews that are being written to, who seem to have professed faith in Christ, why it would be a bad idea to stop trusting in Christ for salvation. As we begin, I want to read our text, and that is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Well, the first thing I want us to see in the text is the importance of knowing the message in order to value it. We cannot value a message we do not know. And as we read these verses, by themselves, we probably wouldn't really have any idea what they're talking about. There's a reason why verse 1 starts with, "therefore," because it is building on what came before, on a prior knowledge. So we need to go back to Hebrews 1 to understand what he is talking about. But more importantly, we need to understand the message that has been given to the larger body of Christian teaching in Scripture. Because without that, we're going to be out of our depth. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says we need to pay closer attention to what we've heard. And he's assuming that we know what he's talking about, that we know what it is that we have heard. And in verses 2 and 3, he is contrasting the message given by angels with the great salvation that we are in danger of neglecting. And so this suggests that this salvation involves a message also. Additionally, we see that this message is about a great salvation that can be neglected or drifted away from. There's a suggestion of punishment, retribution, in response to disobedience or wrongdoing, verse 2. In other words, it's really important that we are sure we know what he's talking about before we can even respond to what he's saying here. Now, chapter 1 is all about Jesus, whom the author tells us is the Son of God. Now, we already believe that. That's why we're here today. But I want to kind of just remind you of how he got to that point. He tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is also the Creator, chapter 1, verse 2. And he demonstrates this for his Jewish audience by pointing to certain passages that describe the Messiah as God. So we see that in verses 8 and 9. And he can do this because he and his audience both share a certain presupposition that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and it is trustworthy. So verses 8 and 9, he sees a reference to the Messiah described there as God, and sees more to it than the psalmist perhaps initially recognized as they wrote that, but what the Holy Spirit always intended. And then in verses 10 to 12, he follows up this logic by saying, well, if that's true, if he is God, then he must also be the one who creates all things. And so he applies the passage of verses 10 to 12 to him too. Now, we should note that in this section, starting at verse 5 of chapter 1 and going to the end of the chapter at verse 14, the author is less concerned with filling out the gospel so much as with making the point that the Messiah is superior to the angels. Why that matters, he'll explain in verse 2, and we'll get to that in just a bit. But he does refer in verse 13 to Psalm 110, that the Messiah has enemies, and they will be destroyed. But also, we see in verse 14 that there is a salvation to be inherited. Now, for a Jew, the enemies of Messiah being destroyed, his people being delivered, that would have all been assumed. They would have understood that this was going to take place. They just wouldn't have necessarily understood how it was going to take place. Their view of it would probably be a bit different than we would have seen it until the coming of Christ. And so the author does not expand on this while making his contrast, but back in verse 3 of chapter 1, he does tell us a little bit more. Namely, the Son of God made purification for sins. He dealt with sins like a priest. Now, the author is writing to Jews who knew the gospel. These are people who have on some level accepted it. But now it seems they're waffling a bit, probably due to the threat of persecution. We see this emphasis, especially in chapters Hebrews 11 and 12. Particularly in chapter 12, verse 4, we read that you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. But the point he's going to make throughout this letter is that Christ's greatness far surpasses everything else. All that came before or ever will be in the future. Indeed, we see in chapter 1, verse 2, Christ's coming involves the conclusion of God's revelation to us. Why would we go backwards to a time when God had not yet revealed everything? Why in the world would we want to do that? Why would we read a book and finish it and then say, oh, you know what, I wish I could just go back to the halfway point and never finish it? That's nonsense. And so much more is it nonsense here. And as the author will point out, not only is Christ greater than the angels, than everything, but to stop, to go backward, that's basically just to repeat the mistakes of everybody in their nation's history that they look down on and remember with derision. Before Christ came, they had no clear understanding of the gospel. Certainly the idea of sin was evident in the Old Testament, but they didn't necessarily fully understand exactly how it was dealt with. It involved the temple, but the fullness of it with Christ coming, that the God-man must die in place of sin, was not understood yet. And their understanding of what it meant to be saved was heavily muddled as well. We know that from Hebrews 11 that God had always guided his elect through faith. But most Jews, especially at that time, were still caught up in a system of works in which they basically earned God's favor through good deeds and salvation for sin. This was the pattern of the Pharisees, and they were considered the most righteous of Jews. And so everyone looked to them for the ideal to follow. What they fail to grasp is that good deeds can never make us right with God, because we can never earn his favor. Nor can sin ever be dealt with by the blood of animals. No, sacrifices that we can make are not what pleases God, but only what they might represent, namely a heart that knows it deserves death and is repentant and thankful for his forgiveness, for his mercy. Not a heart that presumes on God's grace as if it were owed, or expects it because of who your ancestors were. You know, I'm a child of Abraham, so of course I'm forgiven. No, that is not what God desires. But these people, the ones who are being written to here, they know all this, or at least they should. And yet despite that, they're seriously in danger of turning away from it. How could they do that? So the author reminds them in chapter 1, verse 2. I'm sorry, in chapter 2, verse 2. In the Old Covenant, there were punishments for disobedience. Now, the argument that he makes here in verse 2 about the message declared by angels involves a Jewish tradition that the Old Covenant and God's message to them in it was mediated or brought to them by angels. And so now we see why he is focused so much on angels in chapter 1. This was a belief shared by the early disciples. In Acts 7:53, Stephen said, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Galatians 3:19, Paul said, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So the Old Covenant, the prior message, was in some sense brought by angels. And so the author notes that if that is true, if there were such punishments even under that covenant and message, which was incomplete, how much more will God punish those who reject this message that is complete and came to us not merely through his messengers, but through his own son. It might remind us of the parable of the vine dressers. No doubt the owner of the vineyard was angry when they beat his servants and killed some. But how much more when they killed his son? What we see back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is just a reminder that the former message, the old covenant, was imperfect. And it's not because it did not serve its purpose. It did exactly what it was intended to do. The imperfection, as such, was only because it was not yet complete. But now, the author tells us, in Christ, we have everything that God wants us to know. This is now the last days, chapter 1, verse 2. And thus, because the message is complete and the messenger is far superior to the former ones, Do we imagine that God will be less angry with us as compared to their ancestors if Christ's message is rejected and they move backwards? At Sinai, the people claimed to be worshiping Yahweh and yet disobeyed him by worshiping in their wickedness and ignorance a golden calf as they chose to picture God. As far as God is concerned, if you are worshiping him contrary to what he has commanded, then in that disobedience, you are effectively worshiping another god entirely. You are practicing idolatry. It's not enough to say, yes, I worship the God of the Bible. You must also follow what he tells us. So this is the message they've heard. This is the message that proved to be reliable. And it is shown through the punishment of God upon the disobedient. This is the message that promises a great salvation. Only a fool would be more concerned with what the world can do to us and be willing to take their chances with God instead. But that, it seems, is what they were doing. So the author wants us to consider this very carefully. So we see in this passage the risk of failing to value the message. So on the basis of this message, that salvation comes not through being Jewish or being sufficiently good or, in biblical terms, righteous, but rather through being in Christ, we need to pay much closer attention. Verse 1. Thus far, he's only really told us the truth about Christ's superiority, but in verse 2, he explains the reason why we should consider the danger of drifting from the message, which he mentioned in verse 1, and neglecting this salvation, verse 3, as we looked at a minute ago. And that is that there are punishments for disobedience. Now, when we hear, you know, drifting away, that just sounds sort of careless. Is that really that big of a deal? Well, disobedience is serious. And carelessness, which is itself a sin, directly results in disobedience. It is not enough to not be willfully disobedient to God. Even ignorant disobedience will be punished. But really, here's the problem. What this tells us about the mindset involved. To be careless and then disobey means we just don't care about God's law, his character. It doesn't matter to us if we disobey, except for whatever consequences might come from it. And if that is your attitude about God's message of salvation in Christ, I wonder, does that concern you? At the same time, we don't want to be paying much closer attention simply to avoid punishment, but because we love Christ. Now, there's a danger here. I can tell you to love Christ. I can tell you how much I love Christ. I can tell you why and how much you ought to love Christ. I can ask you why you don't love Christ as much as you should. But no matter how much I talk to you about that, I cannot impart a love for Christ in you. No, love for Christ must come from within. You have to want it. Now, on one hand, it comes from God, because love, as with all characteristics of godliness, of course, are fruits of the Spirit, and they result from his presence within us. But the question that I have for you is this: do you want to love God? Now, our love for Christ in this life is never going to be what it ought to be. But if we understand the gravity of these verses, the importance of what we are seeing, well, I think we ought to at least want to love Christ more, even if we cannot honestly say that we feel love for him at the moment. Drifting away from the message, neglecting this salvation, these things directly correlate to how much we value this message of salvation. But it isn't even really the message so much we value as essentially Christ himself. Now, drifting can happen gradually, just like neglect. Big problems very rarely happen in a moment. They can, but more often than not, they happen slowly, gradually. Usually a lot of things have to happen to get us to that point. And this is especially true in regards to sin. Compromise in our walk of faith in Christ happens in little moments each day when we start to choose to put other things before God instead of what pleases God. Show me any sin in the life of a believer, any great sin, and I'll show you a trail of small failures that led there. Satan does not make bold moves on us unless he knows that we are ready to fall. And God allows such failures in order to shake us from our delusion in which we imagine that everything's okay. Cutting corners in really any area of life leads to sloppier and sloppier work. It's all a matter of discipline. And each time discipline crumbles a little bit, the wall gets a little bit more vulnerable. But I want to reverse this a little bit. Because the answer, I don't think, is simply be more disciplined. Because we can't desire what we don't desire to fix. We cannot desire to please God if we don't desire to please God. I mean, that sounds repetitive, but it's true. So what is our motivation? Fear of punishment? Retribution, verse 2? Well, that's okay to start, but it isn't enough. Because such motivation only lasts as long as the fear does. But verse 3, though, this salvation is a great salvation. That is better. So why is this salvation a great salvation? Because Christ is a great Savior. Indeed, he is the greatest Savior. He loved us with an everlasting love, and God has given us all things in Christ, Romans 8:32. We're forgiven an eternal debt of sin. Christ took it from us. 1 Peter 2:24. In his own body on the tree, he bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are restored into the presence and fellowship of God, Romans 5, 1 and 2, a place where there is fullness of joy, as we are assured in Psalm 16, 11. And as we read earlier in Ephesians 1, we're adopted into the family of God. We see that also in Romans 8, 15. We are privileged to be his representatives, his ambassadors on earth, to use the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are to reflect his character in our transformed lives. It tells us in Matthew 5:14, we are the light of the world. We are to reflect the light of God to those around us. We are to declare his message of salvation and what he has done for us. Now, maybe none of that resonates with you. You know, you just aren't able to grasp how amazing all that is. But just try to imagine, just on a human level for a moment, somebody who saves you from unimaginable pain and suffering by taking it for you, who also introduces you to some significant public figure, maybe a president, someone who you greatly admire, like someone on the level of a Washington or Lincoln or other important person who you admire greatly and is the greatest person alive, someone who has you adopted into his family, which also happens to be impossibly rich, who gives you the opportunity to do whatever occupation most fulfills you and gives you a sense of identity, purpose, and self-worth. But in all these, I have to accommodate it to a human level because it's impossible to illustrate salvation in merely human terms. The real blessings in Christ are so far above these human examples. But I want us to see this in case that maybe makes it make a little bit more sense. if you have a hard time finding joy in the salvation that Christ offers, if you knew someone on earth who did all that for you and also knew you better than anyone and loved you more than you could ever imagine or return, who always knew what was best for you, always had the best thing to say or perhaps at times not say, how could you not love them? How could you ever see them coming towards you and think, wow, I really don't want to spend time with that person today. I have other things I'd rather do. That would be absurd and unthinkable. But that is what sin does to us. That is how sin makes us think about Christ. And that is why, despite all the benefits on one hand and the punishments on the other, we still tend to fall short, to drift away, to neglect this message. The only way to love Christ more is to seek him more. We learn to love what we devote time to, and that's naturally how the Spirit works this love into our hearts, because it has to start with the Spirit. It cannot ever start with us. But just because it is a work of the Spirit doesn't mean that we're idle. No, we still have to actively pursue it. It's only possible to receive it by the work of God in us. And yet, as Philippians 2 says, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The more we commit ourselves to him, learning about him, spending time with him in prayer, obeying what he commands, the more we will see and understand just how wonderful our Lord and Savior is, and the more we will want to learn to love him. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? Or are we afraid of what that might mean for our lives? When we love our sin, we can be very afraid to lose it. But if we believe what the Bible says about Christ, we will at least want to love him because we know the consequences of failing to do so. But therein is the key. Do we believe what it says? The recipients of this letter were failing to keep certain things in mind, and that's why the author is spending so much time reminding them just how incomparable Christ is, how much better he is than everything else, because they were in danger of losing their priorities. We need to remember what is at stake each day, what we might lose, as well as what God has prepared for those who love him and trust him and diligently seek him by faith. But then the third and final point is the importance of trusting the message in order to value it. Because as we just noted, it's one thing to say, well, this is how things are. But someone might say, well, how can you be sure that the things are the way that you say they are? Now, the audience being addressed here is in a little bit different position from us. They shared certain presuppositions with the author. They both believed that the Old Testament was God's word and was trustworthy. And so the author relies heavily on the Old Testament to prove why Christ is superior and thus should not be turned away from. But he also points to two other things. The message preached by Christ, faithfully passed down to them, and the testimony of God in authenticating the message through miraculous signs. Now, verse 3 reminds us that this message, the fullness of God's revelation, has been declared by Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and represents the completion of God's message for us. But we were not there, nor apparently were those being addressed in this letter. So how then can we be sure we know what was said? So he continues, it was attested to us by those who heard. This was part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Followers of Christ were and are still today to pass along what has been heard from Jesus. And in this way, the whole of God's message will go out into all the world. This is the way that the message continues until Christ's return. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But there's an obvious problem here, right? We've all played the game telephone. How can we be sure that what we have is what Jesus said? Well, for one thing, Jesus said in John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Now, that shouldn't be a surprise, since this was how God worked in the Old Testament, as both the author and his audience accepted it. And the apostles viewed their writings as being from the Holy Spirit. But the author also explains in verse 4 that God himself bore witness that the message was being faithfully and reliably passed down by working miraculous signs through those bringing the message. Now, in the early church, signs were performed by Jesus and the apostles, as described in the Gospels and Acts, and according to 1 Corinthians, also to believers in the church. Now, at some point in the early church, there's debate about when, the more miraculous gifts seem to have faded from use sometime after the apostles passed on. But what there is no debate about is that they did disappear for a long time. Now, there are arguments that they've come back again today, but most of that is centered in charismatic and Pentecostal denominations. Many of them, not all, teach a false gospel. But there is much debate over whether any of these gifts that have seemingly returned are real or not. Ultimately, that's not really an issue today. The real question for us today is, how can we trust that this message is true? How do we know that this message is reliable? Because that's what he wants to convey to us here. We can't talk to anybody who was there other than through prayer, talking to our Lord. But there are no miracles today of the same kind as there were in Jesus' day. No one is seeing things like the dead raised, the blind seeing. So what is left? Well, we often talk about the necessity of faith for salvation. After all, God cannot be absolutely seen or proven. We must trust his word and receive salvation in Christ by faith, not sight. But I want to push back on that just a little bit. The fact that salvation is ultimately dependent on faith does not mean it is a blind faith. This passage itself makes clear that God wants us to know he's trustworthy, to have confidence in him. So what does that look like today? Well, we do not have time to go into all the ways. The reality is there's so much of this we could spend full messages on. But the reality is that basically any question of reliability has very clear and strong answers. Can we trust the Gospels? Can we be sure they were reliably passed down to us? Well, unlike the game of telephone, God was reliably superintending the message as it was passed down from generation to generation to keep it safely for his people. But what about Christ's resurrection, the empty tomb? That is really the cornerstone of our faith. If there is no resurrection, there's no salvation, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus, there is no more important question. But what's amazing is that as we look back and study the evidence for the empty tomb, we realize that the evidence for it is so much greater than the evidence against it. The problems with denying the empty tomb or trying to explain it away are so numerous that it really requires a hostility to Christ in one's heart to reject it. And more than that, the scripture carries evidence of its own reliability to all who read it with hearts willing to receive the truth. And it tells us the truth about life. Simply put, only the Bible can explain why we exist and why life is the way that it is. Only the Bible can account, for instance, for the existence of sin. The truth is, our message is reliable. It can hold whatever weight we desire to place upon it. Thus, we don't need to fear challenges from unbelievers concerning our faith. On the contrary, it is they who should fear the guilt and conviction of the word against their sin and shame unless they repent. The salvation we have in Christ is great, almost beyond description. So many have never even heard this great gospel, and yet for those of us who have, What a shame it would be if we were to allow the desires of our heart, the cares of this life, to lure us away from the fount of life, the source of all joy and goodness. There's no reason we should do so. There is no better gospel, no better message. There's no convincing reason to doubt the truth of it. This is the only truly meaningful message in all of history, because it is the message of Christ in our salvation. Don't let yourself drift from it. Rather, each day, each moment, seek to draw ever closer to the one, Jesus Christ, who declares to us this message and who has empowered it for us to bring about the promises of God in our lives. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we pray for your help for us to understand this message, to take it in, to receive it, that we might not be in doubt regarding your will for us, but that we would know clearly and with great conviction what your purposes are for us, how we ought to live, how we ought to respond to the truth of your gospel. We pray that we might walk faithfully in it. Father, we pray for your blessing on us and your help each day to walk by faith. We trust you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.